The Beatitude, Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. Discernment of Pure in Heart, Blessed by Jonathan Edwards. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. God formally delivered his law from Mount Sinai by an audible voice, with the sound of a trumpet, with the appearance of devouring fire, with thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. But the principal discoveries of God's word and will to mankind were reserved to be given by Jesus Christ, his own Son, and the Redeemer of men, who is the light of the world. In this sermon of Christ, of which the text is a part, we hear him delivering the mind of God also from a mountain. Here is God speaking, as well as from Mount Sinai, and as immediately, but after a very different manner. There God spake by a preternatural formation of sounds in the air. Here, he becomes incarnate, takes on him our nature, and speaks and converses with us, not in a preternatural, awful, and terrible manner, but familiarly as one of us. His face was beheld freely by all that were about him. His voice was human, without those tears which made the children of Israel desire that God might speak to them immediately no more. And the revelation which he makes of God's word is more clear and perfect, and fuller of the discoveries of spiritual duties, of the spiritual nature of the command of God, of our spiritual and true happiness, and of mercy and grace to mankind. John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This discourse of Christ on the Mount seems principally leveled against the false notions and carnal prejudices that were at the day embraced by the nation of the Jews. And those benedictions which we have in the beginning of his sermon were sayings that were mere paradoxes to them, wholly contrary to the notions which they had received. That he who was poor in spirit was blessed was such a contrary doctrine to the received opinion of the world, and especially of that nation, who were exceedingly ambitious of the praise of men, and highly conceited of their own righteousness, and that he was a blessed and happy man who mourned for sin, and lived mortified to the pleasures and vanities of the world, was contrary to their notions, who placed their highest happiness in worldly and carnal things. So also that they who were meek were blessed was another doctrine very contrary to their notions, who were a very haughty, proud nation, and very revengeful, and maintained the lawfulness of private revenge, as may be seen in the 38th verse. Equally strange to them was the declaration that they who hungered and thirsted after righteousness were happy, for they placed their happiness not in possessing a high degree of righteousness, but in having a great share of worldly good. They were wont to labor for the meat that perishes. They had no notion of any such thing as spiritual riches, or of happiness in satisfying a spiritual appetite. The Jews were dreadfully in the dark at that day about spiritual things. The happiness which they expected by the Messiah was a temporal and carnal and not a spiritual happiness. Christ also tells them that they were blessed who were merciful and who were peacemakers, which was also a doctrine that the Jews especially stood in need of at that day. For they were generally of a cruel, unmerciful, persecuting spirit. The truth, which Christ teaches them in the text, that they were blessed who were pure in heart, was a thing wholly beyond their conceptions. The Jews at this time placed almost the whole of religion in external things, in a conformity to the rites and ceremonies of the law of Moses. They laid great stress on tithing, mint, anise, and cumin, and on their traditions, as in washing hands before meat and the like. But they neglected the weightier manners of the law, and especially such as respected holiness of heart. They took much more care to have clean hands and a clean outside than a clean heart, as Christ tells them in Matthew 23:25 and 27, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. We may observe concerning the words of the text. 1. The Christ pronounces a pure in heart blessed. Christ here accommodates his instruction to the human nature. He knew that all mankind were in the pursuit of happiness. He has directed them in a true way to it, and he tells them what they must become in order to be blessed and happy. 2, he gives a reason why such are blessed, or when the blessedness of such consists, that they shall see God. It is probable the Jews supposed it was a great privilege to see God. From those passages in the law where there is an account of Moses earnestly desiring to see God's glory, and from the account that is given of the 70 elders in Exodus 24, verses 9-11, they went up with Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. It is also probable that they had very imperfect notions of what the vision of God was, and of the happiness that consisted in it, and that their notion of this manner, agreeably to the rest of their carnal, childish notions, was of some outwardly splendid and glorious sight, please the eye and to entertain the fancy. From these words I shall derive two propositions. 1, it is a truly blessed thing to the soul of man to see God. 2, to be pure in heart is a certain and only way to attain to this blessedness. First, it is truly blessed thing to the soul of man to see God. Here I shall attempt to show what is meant by seeing God. First, it is not any sight with the bodily eyes. The blessedness of the soul does not enter in at that door. This would make the blessedness of the soul dependent on the body, or the happiness of man's superior part dependent on the inferior, and this would have confirmed the carnal and childish notions of the Jews. God is a spirit, and it is not to be seen with the bodily eyes. We find it attributed to God that he is invisible. Hebrews 11, verse 27, is seeing him who is invisible. Colossians 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. It is mentioned as a part of God's glory. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That it is not any sight with the bodily eyes is evident, because the unembodied souls of the saints see God, and the angels also, who are spirits, and were never united to bodies. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. It is not any form or visible representation, nor shape, nor color, nor shining light that is seen, wherein this great happiness of the soul consists. Indeed, God was wont to manifest himself of old in outward glorious appearances. There was a shining light that was called the glory of the Lord. Thus the glory of the Lord was said to descend on Mount Sinai, and in the tabernacle of the congregation, there was an outward visible token of God's presence. And the 70 elders, when they saw God in the mount, saw a visible shape. It seems also that when Moses desired to see God's glory, And when God passed by and covered him with his hand in the cleft of the rock, did Moses saw some visible glory? Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But it seems that God then condescended to the infant state of the church, and to the childish notions that were entertained in those days of lesser light. And Moses' request seems to have been answered by God making his goodness to pass before him, and proclaiming his name, and giving him a strong apprehension of the things contained in that name, rather than by showing him any outward glory. The saints in heaven will behold an outward glory as they are in the human nature of Christ, which is united to the Godhead, as it is the body of that person who is God. And there will doubtless be appearances of a divine and inevitable glory and beauty in Christ's glorified body, which it will indeed be a refreshing and blessed sight to see. But the beauty of Christ's body as seen by the bodily eyes will be ravishing and delightful, chiefly as it will express his spiritual glory. The majesty that will appear in Christ's body will express and show forth the spiritual greatness and majesty of the divine nature. The pureness and beauty of that light and glory will express the perfection of the divine holiness. The sweetness and ravishing mildness of its countenance will express its divine and spiritual love and grace. Thus it was when the three disciples beheld Christ at his transfiguration upon the mount. They beheld a wonderful outward glory in Christ's body, an inexpressible beauty in his countenance. But that outward glory and beauty delighted them principally as an expression of the divine excellencies of his mind, as we may see from their manner of speaking of it. It was a sweet mixture of majesty and grace in his countenance, by which they were ravished. 2 Peter 1, 16-18, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And his voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, but especially from the account which John gives of it in John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where John very probably had in his mind what he had seen in the mount at the transfiguration. Grace and truth are not outward, but spiritual glories. Secondly, it is an intellectual view by which God is seen. God is a spiritual being, and he is beheld with the understanding. The soul has in itself those powers which are capable of apprehending objects, and especially spiritual objects, without looking through the windows of the outward senses. This is a more perfect way of perception than by the eyes of the body. We are so accustomed and habituated to depend on our senses, and our intellectual powers are so neglected and disused, that we are ready to conceive the seeing things with the bodily eyes. It's the most perfect way of apprehending them. But it is not so. The eye of the soul is vastly more perfect than the eye of the body. Yet it is not every apprehension of God by the understanding that may be called the seeing of him. As first, the having an apprehension of God merely by hearsay. If we hear of such a being as God, are educated in the belief that there is such a being, are told what sort of being he is, and what he has done, and are rightly told, and we give credit to what we hear. Yet, if we have no apprehension of God in any other way, we cannot be said to see God in the sense of this text. This is not the beatific sight of God. But secondly, if we have an apprehension of God merely by speculative reasoning, if we come to some apprehension of God's being, and of his being almighty, all wise and good, by ratiocination, that is not what the scripture calls seeing God. It is a more immediate way of understanding and viewing that is called sight. Nor will such an apprehension as this merely ever make the soul truly blessed. Nor thirdly, is every more immediate and sensible apprehension of God that seeing of him mentioned in the text, and that which is truly beatific. The wicked spirits in the other world have doubtless more immediate apprehensions of the being of God and of his power and wrath than the wicked in this world. They stand before God to be judged. They receive the sentence from him. They have a dreadful apprehension of his wrath and displeasure, but yet they are exceedingly remote from seeing God in the sense of the text. But to see God is this: it is to have an immediate, sensible, and certain understanding of God's glorious excellency and love. First, there must be a direct and immediate sense of God's glory and excellency. I say direct and immediate to distinguish it from a mere perception that God is glorious and excellent by means of speculative and distant argumentation, which is a more indirect way of apprehending things. True sense of the glory of God is that which can never be obtained by speculative ratiocination. And if men convince themselves by argument that God is holy, that never will give a sense of his amiable and glorious holiness. If they argue that he is very merciful, that will not give a sense of his glorious grace and mercy. It must be a more immediate, sensible discovery that must give the mind a real sense of the excellency and beauty of God. He that sees God has a direct and immediate view of God's great, awful majesty, of his pure and beautiful holiness, of his wonderful and endearing grace and mercy. Second, there is certain understanding of his love. There is a certain apprehension of his presence. He that beholds God does not merely see him as present by his essence, for so he is present with all, both godly and ungodly. But he is more especially present with those whom he loves, is graciously present with them. And when they see him and know him to be so. They have an understanding of his love to them. They see him from love manifesting himself to them. He that has a blessed making sight of God not only has a view of God's glory and excellency, but he views it as having a property in it. He sees God's love to him. He receives the testimonies and manifestations of that love. God's favor is sometimes in Scripture called his face. Psalm 119, verse 58. Word is translated, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. It is in the original, thy face. And God's hiding his face is a very common expression that signifies withholding the testimonies of his favor. To see God is in the text, implies the sight of him as glorious and as gracious, a vision of the light of his countenance, both as it is understood of the effulgence of his glory and the manifestations of his favor and love. The discoveries which the saints have in this world of the glory and love of God are often in Scripture called the sight of God. Thus, it is said of Abraham that he saw him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. So the saints are said to see as in a mirror. glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Christ speaks of the spiritual knowledge of God. John 14 verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. The saints in this world have an earnest of what is future. They have the dawnings of future light. But the more perfect view which the saints have of God's glory and love in another world is what is especially called the seeing of God. Then they shall see him as he is. That light which now is but a glimmering will be brought to clear sunshine. That which is here but the dawning will become perfect day. Those intellectual views which will be granted in another world are called seeing God. First, because the view will be very direct, as when we see things with the bodily eyes. God will, as it were, immediately discover himself to their minds, so that the understanding shall behold the glory and love of God, as a man beholds the countenance of his friend. The discoveries which the saints here have of God's excellency and grace are immediate, in a sense. That is, they do not mainly consist in ratiocination, but yet in another sense they are indirect. That is, they are by means of the gospel, if through a mirror. But in heaven God will immediately excite apprehensions of himself without the use of any such means. Secondly, it is called seeing because it will be most certain. When persons see a thing with their own eyes, it gives them the greatest certainty they can have of it, greater than they can have by any information of others. So the sight that they will have in heaven will exclude all doubting. The knowledge of God which the saints have in this world has certainty in it, but yet the certainty is liable to be interrupted with temptations and some degree of doubtings. But there is no such thing in heaven. Looking at the sun does not give a greater nor fuller certainty than it shines. Thirdly, it is called seeing because the apprehension of God's glory and love is as clear and lively as when anything is seen with bodily eyes. When we are actually beholding anything with our eyes in the meridian light of the sun, it does not give a more lively idea and apprehension of it than the saints in heaven have of the divine excellency and love of God. When we are looking upon things, our idea is much more clear and perfect, and the impression stronger on the soul than when we only think of a thing absent. But the intellectual views that the saints in heaven will have of God will have far the advantage of bodily sight. It will be a much more perfect way of apprehending. The saints in heaven will see the glory of the body of Christ after the resurrection with bodily eyes, but they will have no more immediate and perfect way of seeing that visible glory than they will of beholding Christ's divine and spiritual glory. They will not lack eyes to see that which is spiritual, as well as we can see anything that is corporeal. They will behold God in an ineffable and to us now an inconceivable manner. The intellectual sight which the saints will have of God will make them as sensible of his presence and give them as great advantages for conversing with him as the sight of the bodily eyes does an earthly friend. Yea, and more too, for when we see our earthly friends with bodily eyes, we have not the most full and direct sight of their principal part, even their souls. We see the qualities and dispositions and acts of their minds, no otherwise than by outward signs of speech and behavior, strictly speaking. We do not see the man, the soul at all, but only his tabernacle or dwelling. But their souls will have the most clear sight to the spiritual nature of God itself. They shall behold his attributes and disposition towards them more immediately, and therefore with greater certainty, than it is possible to see anything in the soul of an earthly friend by his speech and behavior, and therefore their spiritual sight will give them greater advantage for conversing with God in the sight of earthly friends with bodily eyes, or hearing them with our ears gives us for conversing with them.